almost finished chapter 4, which chapters 4 and 5 are on the scarlet thread. And, you know, the mask we were looking at, chapter 4, is the mask where people say Jesus was just a man. So that's we're looking at, you know, refuting that as well. But very specifically, he's going through the Old Testament and seeing all the times that blood was needed for atonement. But really, we said this blood that is shed of the animals is only a covering. You know, it has to keep being repeated. You know, it's kind of almost like if you sunscreen. You know, when you go out in the sun, you know, it's a coating and it protects you from the sun. But after a while, you got to put some more back on, right? Or certainly the next day. Okay, like so, when we go to football practice, we always spray sunscreen on because we're gonna be out in the sun. And so, but well, we did it last Thursday. Well, we're gonna have to do it again this Thursday. We actually didn't. It rained, but anyway, the last practice, you get the idea. So that's kind of like these animals. They have, it's like this protective coating in a way, covering sin, but it had to keep being done over and over again. Whereas when we see with Jesus, this, as we'll see in chapter 5, is the one-time sacrifice. We spent a lot of time looking at Isaiah 53. That's mostly what we did last week. But we said that is just such a clear prophecy. I mean, there's so much prophecy in the Old Testament, and especially Isaiah. It's very messianic. I mean, really, you know, you read Isaiah 53, and I think I shared the example of someone can read that and think, oh, this has got to be in the New Testament. I mean, that's how specific this is. So we talked about all of those things. We talked about this is the text that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when St. Philip was brought out in the desert and then explained to him that this is about Jesus. So we looked at all these things last week. And I think, did we get up to 31? Did we get through 30?
Yes.
I think we did.
So.
You did? I think we got up through 30, which was the prophet asks, I'll just give the answer just in case we didn't. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? And ponder this, what did you learn? And the answer was, the servant of the Lord was despised, chastened, scourged, oppressed, and afflicted, yet he remained silent and ultimately was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of the people. Okay? So he was cut off here in all these examples, but it was for the transgressions, for the sins of the people. So I think that's where we left off. All right, so number 31, new stuff for today. Finish this up, then we'll go into chapter 5. Isaiah 53:10. So we had one more verse to look at in this. Let's take a look at that because it might be interesting to see it in a couple different translations here. Probably can get at least three, right? Because I think, Mom, you usually have, if you have your Lutheran Study Bible, you usually have ESV.
Yeah.
And then I've got King James. The pew has King James, and then he's got NASV here. So maybe we could just read this in a few, because I've heard this, you know, it all means the same thing, of course, but just to see how they phrase this one part that he focuses on here. I'll read the King James first, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Did you want to read ESV, Mom? What's this?
Yeah. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
All right. And then the way that it's phrased in the NASB, that first part especially, what we wanted to focus on there, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Okay, pleased the Lord to crush him. King James says, pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then what was the ESV again?
Yeah, it was the will.
The will
of the Lord to crush him.
Yeah, the will of the Lord to crush him. So, of course, this is referring to, you know, what happened to Jesus, you know, his suffering and of course, his death. So you read this, and it's kind of interesting. I mean, why in the world would this be pleasing, you know, for the father or any father to, you know, have this be his plan for his son? And he gives you multiple choice here, okay? All right? What's the obvious answer here?
Seed.
see. Resolve the tension between the Father's love for his glory and his love for sinners. Okay, so, I mean, you know, people have offered some of those other choices as possibilities, but those are all incorrect. Okay, those are all incorrect. So, you know, in this what would seem like such a horrific thing, and was when it actually happened, like, but a father, this is his plan for his son. Well, why? Because this was the only way. I mean, was there, I think we talked about this, was there any kind of plan B or another way? This is the only way. The only way there could be a perfect sacrifice is if this is God himself, the Son of God. You know, and it kind of goes that, you know, it's kind of a difficult doctrine in some ways, and especially in our modern pluralistic, you know, politically correct world or whatever, you know, this idea of the exclusivity of Jesus, you know, what, that the only assurance of salvation we have is through Christ, right? It's not, you don't just pick a pathway and, oh, I like this set of rules and I'm going to do that. But it's, why is that true though? You know, and it's just kind of like we're talking about communion. It's not like we want to say, well, we're just better and smarter than everybody else. No, it's, that's the only way. I mean, this is the only way it can be done, because all of the other paths are futile because they're based on works. The only way the problem of sin could be taken care of once and for all is this. You say, well, God's God, he can do whatever he wants. Well, not exactly. Okay, remember we said God, it's not like God wants to do something and he can't, because he's perfect. So he's not going to try to do something he shouldn't. But we talked about, there are things that God cannot do. Could he just say, forget about sin? No big deal. No. Because that would go against his nature. Can God lie? No. So there are these things. Again, it's not that he's trying to do them and he can't, but he can't do things that violate his nature. So it's not like he could just say somehow it doesn't matter anymore. There had to be a penalty paid so that we could become holy to be with God. If we couldn't become holy to be with God, no one can do that. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. So that's what this gets to here, is resolving that tension. Okay, God, you know, he should receive all glory, all honor. I mean, he is worthy of all praise, and he is 100% holy and righteous. Well, but then on the other hand, he also loves his creation. That's not. So how are we gonna resolve that? Well, that's what it pleased the Lord to crush him, because this is his creation, his people being reconciled to him and be in fellowship with him. Go ahead.
God is also consistent about sin.
Yeah.
Changes his mind about it.
Yeah.
And when you think of Jesus on the cross, you think of, it's a terrible death, but that's what God thinks about sin.
Right. And what did Jesus say? He quotes this in the study guide, I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And of course, we know as Christians, the rest of the story, Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead, right? He rose from the dead. So I mean, this is something that needed to happen for this new covenant that we'll see to be ushered in. So that's why we see that language there in Isaiah. It pleased the Lord to crush him, not because God is sadistic or anything like that, but this is the only way the plan could be fulfilled. And many people do view God that way, you know, as just only wrathful, and you just have to do these things to appease, you know, appease him, you know, if he's having a bad day or whatever, you know. But we know, you know, but God is wants to show love and mercy to his people. So this is how this is all brought together. All right, real quickly, he gives us a summary of what we have just studied in this chapter. Okay, maybe let's just go through and read these. Take turns, whoever wants to read. So I'm going to read number one.
Blood was instituted as the needed sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins in the opening chapters of the Bible.
All right, so we saw right away, didn't we? The shedding of blood as a sacrifice for sins. God killing the first animal, clothing Adam and Eve. You have Cain's sacrifice not accepted like Abel's, because Abel's was a blood offering. Okay, so I'm going to read number two.
Lamb sacrifices were merely a picture of the need for God to provide a better lamb.
Right. So we see lots about lambs and goats and sacrifice in the Old Testament. Well, that's all pointing to the lamb, we'll see, which is Jesus. Okay. Did you want to read, Pat, or not? You want to go for number three? All right.
The perfect sinless divine representation for a human was only sufficient sacrifice that could be appeased the wrath of God for sinful man.
Right. That's what we just talked about, basically. This is the only way it could be done. It was not one choice of many. And, you know, if you say that, then that does kind of make God sadistic, doesn't it? Because if there's 100 other ways you could get to heaven, why would he make this one? You know, that doesn't make any sense. So if Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life, then it's like, wow, this is a whole lot of pain and angst and death to just add way number 101. No, it's the only way. That's why it's so costly. Okay, number four, I'll read that. There were multiple examples of lamb sacrifices for the covering of sins. Gives us a bunch of examples there from the Old Testament. Number five, so I want to read that one. I know everybody's already read, but there's one more.
Isaiah 53 predicts the suffering of Jesus in great detail 700 years before Jesus.
Yeah, so we've spent, about an hour at least looking at this passage, and we've seen that. I mean, the detail here. This is written 700 years before it actually happened. Pretty incredible, okay? Then he closes with this one. So, and this goes to the kind of the mass, do you agree that Jesus was, the key word here, just a good man?
No.
No, of course he was more than that, right? We've seen that and we're going to see that. So now, again, Jesus was a good man and he was a perfect man. He was the only one. But where you run into is he was just a man. No, he's much more than that. The same thing with the prophet. Was Jesus a prophet? Yeah. But was he just a prophet or one of the prophets? No, he was the, the one here. Okay. Okay. So, all right, let's go to chapter five then. And the mask here that it talks about, and we'll go into a little bit, is this mask that says Jesus didn't exist. So that's one way to deal with it, and it gives you the quote there. And he starts out with the introduction in the study guide. Despite mounds of evidence to the contrary, some atheists actually claim that Jesus never existed. Even the Washington Post ran this headline, "Did historical Jesus really exist? The evidence just doesn't add up." I don't know what year that was. I'd be interested to see that. But because I think from my understanding of this, that was more of a popular claim in years past than it is now. And he'll kind of come back to this at the end that, like, even a lot of the non-Christian scholars, they're all acknowledging, okay, this was a real guy, And so I wonder when that story was run. But so could the story of Jesus be a man-made fabrication? We're going to answer that too. I think we all here know the answer of that, but he's going to make the case for that. Go ahead.
I was thinking you can take a modern day example that there are a lot of people that deny the Holocaust.
Yeah.
How can you do that?
Yeah, there's so much evidence, right?
Yeah.
I think we were talking about that one day, or maybe it was somebody else in the church, but we're talking about that one Sunday after church, and I was like, of all the things to try to deny, that's pretty dumb, because Germans document everything, so there are so many primary sources from the Holocaust. It's incredible. It's everything's documented. Yeah.
Well, there were other armies there. American army. The French, the British. All saw that.
To go down our, I guess this is our first rabbit trail of the evening, but I'm gonna get like a cardboard rabbit and put it up here, and we can, like, that'd be good TV, right? We put on there, have the rabbit, have like a theme song, the rabbit comes out. But anyway, what was I saying? Eisenhower, President Eisenhower. I've read this, and I remember at the Holocaust Museum they have this in there too. He saw this. He was General Eisenhower at the time, and he went and toured one of the concentration camps and wrote extensively. And the reason he said he did that, what he wrote was that he wanted to report on this firsthand, and he called all the media in because he didn't want anyone to ever
deny it,
to say it didn't happen. Because, it's so horrific. And he said, but he saw it, And of course, we had an idea bad things were going on, but I think when, especially for most people, when they actually saw how bad it really was, he was pretty shocked, obviously. But that was one of the reasons he felt it was important that he go in there and see these horrific things. So anyway, when you got evidence, You know, and of course with the Gospels, you have the early Christians, the apostles, but also just others besides the apostles dying for the faith, you know, for this. So, you know, if you just have to think that if the evidence wasn't convincing for them, and many of them were eyewitnesses, right? They saw Jesus rise from the dead. That at least one of them would have cracked, you know, and said, oh, you know, I'm just kidding, you know, don't kill me, you know, I didn't see, but they all went to their death, many early martyrs of the church. So, I mean, you know, yeah. Anyway, so he's going to come back to that a little bit, but that, I guess just as a opening thought for that, why is that, whether it's academically supportable or not, why would that be an attractive mask for many people to put on Jesus to say, well, he doesn't exist?
They don't have to follow God.
Well, yeah, you don't even have to deal with it, right? So, I mean, if you say something doesn't exist, it's just not real, you know, then you don't even have to really consider the implications of that. And I think, again, not saying like everyone who takes that position, but, you know, people say just generally, I don't believe in God. Well, if they believe God doesn't exist, then we don't have to be accountable. We don't have to find out what that God expects, right? So it's sometimes easier just to say something or someone doesn't exist, and then that removes any, you know, you don't really have to deal with it, okay? So it gets a little bit more complicated.
But then if you don't have God, then a lot of people don't have anybody but themselves to blame things on.
That's true.
A lot of people blame God for a lot of things.
Right, right.
And then, of course,
God's a convenient blame. Yeah.
But as a Christian also, you know, it's hard to imagine not believing in a God who is control of the world.
Right.
That means that we're in control. What a scary thought.
Yeah, for us, but not for some people. They like, probably like that.
But still, it's really difficult to imagine people not believing in any.
Yeah, it's not natural, you know, and it's not. I mean, when you study the history of the world, again, we don't discover any. There's always some kind of God. And a little bit of what we talked about yesterday at the district conference was talking about that too. And even the speaker took it a little further. He said it's even goes further than they have some kind of God, because he was kind of portraying to the church, kind of trying to tell us like how we need to approach certain things in the church. But all these religious systems, guess what they do? They create a religious hierarchy. There's somebody who's like a shaman or a priest or whatever you want to call it that does the stuff. And then the second thing they do is they create some kind of rituals that run through that priest. And why is that attractive to people?
You just have to do it.
You've outsourced your religion, right?
I'm done, man.
Yeah, the priest does that. And you know, a couple times a year, okay, I got to bring a sacrifice. It's easier. And he was saying in the church, that's what a lot of churches do. It's all the pastor, you know, everything flows through the pastor. So then like he's taking care of that, you know, and he was saying, well, we need to not do that. We need to, you know, priesthood of all believers, have the people going out doing stuff. And he said, that's typical, you know, of religion. So you see religion of all different types everywhere. And kind of what Tamam was saying about that, it's kind of unimaginable for us, but I think that's, you know, I think there's definitely a link with that where we see how much more secular things are now. I think there's a correlation with that to what we see the rising levels of just people who are unhappy, depressed, even to the point of suicide. Because once you remove God from the equation, then all that we're left with is us and what we see. And, you know, some may try to argue, well, you know, people are good. Look at us. But I mean, honestly, I mean, when you look around and you see all the horrible things that happen in the natural world and in the human, what we do, I mean, it's pretty depressing. I mean, again, maybe it's my Christian mindset here. That's all I know. But it's like, if this is all there is, that'd be pretty sad. Again, not to say there's wonderful things that God lets us experience in this life, but I mean, it's rough too, isn't it? I mean, it's like this is as good as it gets, you know. It's like, wow, you know, and we have it pretty good in this country, You know, imagine a lot of people in other places that, you know, it's like, you know, if you live in Afghanistan or Haiti, this is as good as it gets, folks. This is it. You know, be your own. No, it's like, there, you know, there has to be someone more powerful and better than what we can come up with. But anyway, but again, I think what Mom's point is valid there. All of us are looking at that's how we believe and we think as Christians, you know. And so we may have to witness to others to understand that. But I think at some level they know something's wrong. I mean, there's something wrong with how things work, you know. All right. Well, okay. I guess we better come back off the rabbit trail, right? But I think some of that definitely applies into what we're talking about here. All right, so we start out with who in chapter 5? Who shows up? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist. Or as what was it, Pat saying that sometimes now they call him John the Baptizer. Right? You don't like that though, right? Yeah, let's just leave him as John the Baptist. That's okay. I mean, I think we're smart enough to know that means that doesn't mean that he was like a member of the Baptist church or something, you know. But yeah, I've heard that sometimes too, John the Baptizer. But he just can stay John the Baptist. That's fine. Yeah. But question or comment?
Well, I was just going to say it's dumbing down people about religion. I mean, you have to teach somebody that he isn't a Baptist.
Yeah.
That's well, what he's called in the
right, and if that's your argument with the decline of people's religious knowledge, they're not going to know what a Baptist is or what they believe anyway. So, you know, if they don't know, if they can't figure that out. So anyway, but all right. So what is proclamation? Does John the Baptist? I'm not talking right now. John the Baptist make about Jesus. What does he say about Jesus?
The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
It's on 42, right? Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Yes. Where do we see that all the time as Lutherans? In the liturgy, right? The Gloria, right? In setting three, it's every time, except, you know, during Lent or Advent. And then in setting other settings, you have that as an option. You know, you have this is the feast or the Gloria. So that's based on the angel's pronouncement and John's pronouncement. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So this is... something that's familiar to us, right? So, you know, this is, again, a powerful thing, but imagine, remember, the people hearing this are Jews, okay? The people, so when John the Baptist, who had created quite a stir himself and gained a big following, when he says, you know, this guy Jesus comes, he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes it. I mean, they knew what he was getting at there, didn't they? I mean, today people be like, okay, it doesn't look like a lamb to me. You know, I mean, the Jews understood lambs are sacrificed for sins. And the Messiah is coming, and then he's like, hey, behold, here is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I mean, this was quite the announcement, wasn't it? Yeah.
Well, and I like the way he uses the term takes away.
Yeah.
He doesn't say cover, takes away. And he only uses world.
Yes. Yeah, not just Jews. Now, if they were listening to that part, that might be a little, what did he say? But, you know, but yeah, so he's going to take it away. He's not just going to cover it, not just going to put the sunscreen to keep us from the, and that analogy works too. I was thinking because of hell, right? It's hot, you know, you have the fire. So, you know, but it's not just some hell sunscreen we got to keep putting on. This is, you know, going to take away the sin of the world, and it's the world, not just the Jews, not just Israel. It's the whole world. He's going to take away the sins of the whole world, even more than they were probably thinking. All right, why is this important? Well, we kind of just said that. Anything else there? Why is this important when John says this from the book? Or as far as the scarlet thread, why is this important?
Well, I think what he said was that it's the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, and it connects to the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And it just continues. So it's important because it's a connection between the two, particularly since it's 400 years hiatus between the two.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this really bridges that Old Testament and New Testament prophetic, and like just like you said, by him saying a lamb, they would understand that this would be blood, right? Blood, you know, what happens to the lambs, right, when they're sacrificed? The blood is shed. So we are going to see this scarlet thread continue in the New Testament. It's not like Jesus showed up and said, oh, I'm going to do it a different way. You know, that I'm going to leave all that, the blood stuff. That's old school. We're going into a new school. No, it had to still be blood. Again, God doesn't just change his mind, you know, and say, well, I used to require that, but not anymore. Okay? So the other thing is here, and Mom could probably fill in some of the gaps here. There is a 400-year gap in the prophets, right? You have Malachi, and then here you have John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is this promised Elijah figure making way for the Messiah. So, but what's stuff going on in that 400 years?
Absolutely.
Yeah, okay, you can probably tell us all about it. Like, but yeah, so
very
a lot of interesting stuff.
That's
a lot of interesting stuff.
The prophets are quite interesting.
Lots of bloody stuff going on too. Some mean rulers and doing some pretty horrific things in the temple. And but you know, I think like one of the articles you gave me, you know, it helps us understand the context though of the Romans, of course. But even before the Romans, they were really wanting a Messiah, and they were really wanting a Messiah that was going to fix, you know, these bad things that had happened to them. So, but yeah, so there was stuff going on, and a lot of it's recorded in the Apocrypha. But the Apocrypha is not inspired scripture. As Luther said, it's useful and it helps us fill in some of those gaps of what was going on, but it's not, you know, on the same level as Malachi or Matthew, you know, who you go to, so, or John, or, you know, all the other inspired books. So stuff was going on, but in the Bible, as far as the inspired books, there is this 400-year gap. Okay, so, you know, a lot has happened there, but in our Bible, the next thing we're really seeing here in John's gospel right away is this idea of the Word. It's going back to the beginning, the creation. And then John the Baptist is here, and he says, you know, the Word has been made flesh and dwells among us. And, you know, here is the Lamb that's going to take away the sin of the world. So it's a very kind of dramatic beginning here.
Well, I think, too, if you think about all the things that happened in between the Testaments in the 400 mm-hmm. years, it's even more remarkable that the red thread.
Yeah.
Has continued
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
because there was
so many other challenges
yeah. that happened during that time. So it makes it even more of a miracle, really.
Yeah, I mean, God is going to preserve, I mean, through all the things that the Jewish people, the Hebrews went through, he still preserved mm-hmm. his line. He still preserved that thread even through all of that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking about 400 years in our country. I don't even know if we'll have it in 400 years. But mm-hmm. the point is that what are we going to remember in 400
yeah.
years?
Yeah.
10 different generations have gone and nobody's going to remember.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah, it's, you know, always, and you know, you look back on history and what's remembered. You know, the recent history is always harder because you don't know what's going to endure. You know, so I tell my students, it's like, yeah, there's all this stuff going on, but in 100 years, what is going to be? If we're still here, you know, what's, you know, what is there going to be? Because, you know, what's going to endure? All right, now, what else? The next thing he's going to go to here at the scarlet thread, fast forwarding a little bit here, where does he take us to? In number 3, and this would be in pages like 42 and 43 in the book.
Passover meal.
Okay, the Passover meal. Maybe some of you have experienced like a Seder meal, which is a kind of a, you know, a Passover type thing. And, you know, at Trinity, we did one of these years ago on occasion. And it was kind of interesting. It's kind of a scaled down, you know, version of it. But there's people, you know, that do this. And then you learn like what all the different things mean in the meal and the different things they're eating. Like, you know, it's like the... What's it, the parsley is dipped in like the bitter, it's like salt water. It's like, well, what in the world's that all about, you know? Right, and it reminds of the egg, but there's a meaning to all this. It's kind of like Lutherans, right? We have all this stuff like, people, what are you doing all this stuff for? There's a meaning for it, right? We got to teach them the meaning, right? But so this is the Passover, of course, Jesus and his disciples, as good Jews, they were observing the Passover, okay? And this is, you know, what we call Holy Week. This was Passover week that this was taking place, which also added to the tensions, of course, that the religious leaders were able to use to their advantage to get rid of Jesus, because the Romans are already kind of on edge, because this is like the high holy time of these Jews who don't necessarily like the Romans there, so we don't want to get everybody riled up, This is when trouble could happen. And of course, we don't want people up on crosses dead on Passover week. So they remove, they break the legs of the criminals, and Jesus has already died, and they remove him, So, the irony of it, just this horrific thing, which is completely unjust. But we don't want people to look at these dead bodies just tomorrow. So, we better get them out of here. That would be uncivilized, right? So not kosher, I guess. All right, yeah, if we have these up here, right? But it's just like, what did you just do here, What just happened, All right, so let's go to take a look at this. And is it this whole kind of procedure to the Passover? And one of the things that is done throughout the Passover meal is they're doing this multiple times. Drinking wine. You have these cups of wine that are different toasts during the meal. So like when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, that's where we're going with this. It's not like it was something new. Oh, look, Jesus brought some wine. Oh, he brought some bread. These were things that were part of the meal, the unleavened bread and the wine. So I think at Trinity when we did it, the cups of wine were like really small, because you had like all these cups of wine you're drinking, probably a good day before church, just weaving over to the sanctuary here. So they were just kind of down to scale, but they would drink these big cups of wine and they would toast. And he says the third cup was specifically a toast for what or whom? The lamb. So, because these lambs gave their very lifeblood to save the people of Israel. Whoa. Does that sound like an opportune time for Jesus to institute something there? Yeah, a toast to the Lamb of God who is right there, who will give himself as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Not just to cover, but to take away, right? So, I mean, it's really how this comes together, right? Look on page 42 in your book, the bottom of that. This one, I want to read that, the quote there. This should be pretty familiar to us. Here, the bottom of page 42. What's happening here? What's Jesus saying and doing? Let's read the last paragraph there. It's from 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night, in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took a cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
We looked at this in Sunday school, didn't we? We've been looking at this. Well, what's this? This is the words of institution, right? Where do we get those from? Right from the Bible, right? Okay. The power's in the word, not in something I would make up here. So so this Jesus is saying this at the Last Supper, and he has this, this cup and this bread. And just as, again, the book is not a Lutheran book, even though it's got a lot of good Lutheran stuff in it. In the study notes, it says Jesus proclaimed the bread represented his body and the wine. But that's not what we just read, is it? He said, this is my body, this is my blood. So we'll just, make sure, I don't think you have that in your book, but just so we're clear about that, that this is, Jesus is saying, this is my body, this is my blood. But basically he is going to be toasted here in honor as he is the greater lamb, the greatest lamb, who is even better than those Passover lambs. All right, so number four, what was Jesus initiating at his last Passover meal? What does it say there in the Bible? Paul's quoting for us there in 1 Corinthians. The new covenant. Okay, the new covenant, which was he was about to fulfill. So we have the old covenant of the Old Testament. Now we have this as a very important moment. We're shifting to the new covenant. Some translations say the new what? Testament. Okay, and I think we talked about this maybe in Sunday school a while back too, this idea of a covenant or a testament. It's what is equivalent to that in our world today. Do we ever use that kind of language? Other than if you're a Presbyterian, they say covenant all the time. What?
Proclamation?
Well, I mean, just in a legal sense, what's a covenant, a last covenant, or a testament? It's like when someone dies.
Will.
Right, the will, last will and testament. So this is, in effect, Jesus, on the eve of his death, he is stating this right before he dies, and it's going to be, this is the way it's going to be. And just like a will cannot be changed after someone dies, the same thing here, that's why we know the word of Jesus endures. Again, some people, that's kind of a turnoff for God when you say, God never changes. He's always the same. And they might think, well, he needs to get with the times, right? Doesn't God know the world's changing? But I think even people who might say that, of how crazy and changing this world is, isn't it nice to know that God, we can count on what God says? I mean, I don't think most people really want a God that changes. They might say they do, but when it gets down to it, you know, to have that assurance, and this is what Jesus said, this is the new covenant, this is what I'm saying, and it's not going to change. God's not going to decide, well, I didn't really want that to, you know, be for the sins of the world anymore. I don't really want to keep forgiving sins. I don't want to keep having you celebrate the Lord's Supper. He's not going to do that, because this is what he has declared, his new covenant that is with us. Okay? So, all right, so what we have here, I'm not writing anything up here, but maybe I just thought I'd write something up there. But this is the last what? Maybe I'll write this up here. The Last Supper, what we commonly call the Last Supper, and everybody's probably thinking of that painting right now, right? You know, which is the artist's depiction. But this is it's the last what? What were they gathered for? Passover, right? The last Passover. And it's the first what? We could probably fill in different words there as we've done it. The first sacrament of the altar, the first Lord's Supper, right? Okay. So the Last Supper, it's the last Passover.
Because that's right.
The first Lord's Supper, okay? All right. So there's a shift that's happening. Do we have to celebrate Passover anymore in that way? No, we do not. Because all that was pointing, as we're probably going to point us to Jesus. But he gives us this new covenant, this new meal, where it's you know, his body and blood is given to us, and it will be given on the cross. Okay, so he's instituting a new covenant he's about to fulfill. A new meal, the Lord's Supper, replaces the Passover meal. Okay? He gives a bunch of verses there that... if we want to look up any of those, we can. But maybe you looked up some during the week. Some of those are fairly familiar here. But what does Jesus' body and blood represent?
Ransom.
His body and blood represent the death penalty needed to pay the ransom to redeem us from the bondage of sin and Satan. Now, and we say... Another word, a word that is used is redeemed, right? It's like it's bought back. So we are basically bought back by Jesus and brought to the Father. That's what all these verses are going to point us to. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb that he paid the price for redemption, the price that we could not pay. And the Mark passage there kind of goes back to what we looked at in chapter 9 of Mark last week, is that, you know, Jesus came as a servant, right? And specifically a servant who would give himself for the lives of the world, you know, for many, he says. So, all right, so that's all being pointed to here. All right, let's look at our Bibles and look at Hebrews chapter 9. And he tells us here to read a few verses, and then also this is going to relate to page 43. What he talks about on page 43 of the Jesus Unmasked book. So let's take a look at Hebrews 9. Okay, so we got, somebody have Hebrews 9 yet?
Yes.
So I want to read that.
Sure.
Okay.
When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah, like the King James, it uses testament. So you can kind of use it, you know, your testament, covenant, use those interchangeably there. So what we're reading about here in Hebrews, and he talks about in the book here, what is happening here with this new covenant?
Well, it's covering all sin. It's even covering the sins of the old covenant.
Yeah.
All sins.
Yeah, past, present, and future. All of it. Okay? Yeah, it's like, I think it's let's say something along the lines of like, you know, some people have this thinking of like, well, it's, you know, it just took care of all the sins in the past, but then from here forward, then I've got to do something with it. And that's wrong, right? It's Jesus died for all sin. So Jesus is mediating the new covenant. Now, who was doing that in the old covenant? Who was the one between the sacrifice and God? The high priest, right? Right. They were the ones serving in the temple that would actually, you know, do the deed to put the animals to death and offer this, you know, on the altar for God. So Jesus is fulfilling this role, right? As our high priest. Remember, he's prophet, priest, and king. So that's what we're reading about here in Hebrews, is that he is mediating this new covenant. He's going into a tabernacle, not what tabernacle?
Not man-made.
Not man-made. It's basically in heaven, right? This is in the heavens. Jesus didn't have to go into the temple in Jerusalem and do this, okay? He did it on the cross. Okay, because he was both the sacrifice and the priest, right? Okay, so the temple not built by hands, it says, it's not the blood of bulls and goats, it's the blood of Christ, and it says, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So he is this mediator, he talks about redemption and all of this in here. So, and so this is a, how many times does Jesus have to do this? Just one, right? And that's why, again, we would say that the Roman Catholic doctrine with communion about this, you know, re-sacrifice in the Mass is wrong, right? Because when Jesus died on the cross, that's enough, right? That's what was needed. We don't have to have Mass, you know, to kind of re-keep it going or anything like that, okay? All right, so Jesus, the high priest, I think I said everything here that it gives in the study guide, once and for all. Blood will forgive. I think we covered all that. Okay, now, also he spends a little bit of time in here looking to what? This scarlet thread, does it end at the cross? Well, in some ways the covenant's fulfilled, but it's going to keep going, right? Because we continue to have communion. Souls are continuing to be saved, right? Through word and sacrament. And then what about this lamb? What's he going to do in the future? He's going to reign. He's going to come back, right? We're waiting for the second advent. So this is, again, this is very much a big part of this. So what will the Lamb be doing in the future? Well, when Jesus returns, he will judge the world in what?
Truth,
righteousness, right? Okay, so you basically have the revelation here. He quotes from Revelation chapter 5, this praise of the Lamb. Again, some of the this is the feast is taken some of that from different passages in Revelation, these wonderful scenes of praise in the heavens. He quotes from Revelation 6, the seal and the great white throne, the lake of fire, all these things that we read in Revelation that we studied about a couple years ago. And then, of course, Revelation 21, we hear the new heavens and new earth. So in 22, then we see the river and the tree of life. So he does a good overview here, quoting these passages from Revelation. So basically, when Jesus returns, And Jesus returns the the scarlet thread. Jesus has returned on the last day. There's two options. They both involve books. Okay, there's one book that's what? The Lamb's Book of Life, and all of who are saved, his names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they enter this new Jerusalem, and they live with God eternally in this beautiful place of heaven that's described, this new heaven and new earth, where there's still this river that flows from the throne of God. There's a rainbow. There's the tree of life, but there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thanks be to God. That thing's gone. Okay? So there's no potential we can mess this up. Because if there was a way, we would figure it out, wouldn't we? Okay? So that's just not an option. Satan, his minions, all the wicked, they are cast into the lake of fire forever. They're gone. Sin and death are cast into the lake of fire. I mean, there's no way we're going to mess this up now. Because God has prepared all this for us. It's so awesome. Let's go now, right? Come, Lord Jesus, right? We'd be saying, Maranatha, come, Lord, come quickly. It says there, the Greek in Revelation. So where was I going with this? Okay, so he's got the Book of Life. Then there's another set of books. And it says the books were opened. And these are the books that have all the deeds recorded. Okay, this is the wicked. Because we don't have to worry about that. Because our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's all we need. The blood of Jesus, right? But if you insist on not doing it that way, you have another option. It's, well, I can try to do this myself. And then you've got all these, the books are open and recorded of all this wickedness. And of course you can't stand, because unfortunately many people don't understand or they don't want to believe. You know, God doesn't grade on a curve. The only way you could enter heaven, if it were even possible without Christ, is if you could be perfect, because that's the standard of God, and of course no one can do that. Okay, so he talks about this and the Lamb there in this eternal kingdom, and he receives the praises of his people. All right, let's go on to some of the notes he has under here. Jesus is not mere man, right? Okay, he's the He of Genesis 3:15, the perfect blood sacrifice that is mentioned in every Passover. He is the source of forgiveness and righteous promise of Jeremiah. All right, with this in mind, let's answer some questions. Was Jesus a mere mortal, or was he a divine sacrifice for the sins of the people? Yeah, he's not a mere mortal, right? I mean, we learned that. How could a mere mortal fulfill all these prophecies? Well, couldn't, right? There's a clue there. I mean, remember the odds, just the mathematical odds are just astronomical that all this could be fulfilled. Okay, as we've seen in the scarlet thread of history, Jesus is not only the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, he is the fulfillment of the Jewish religion, the promised blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, the eternal Lamb of Revelation. Can one honestly say that this was a story concocted by man? He has one word in the study guide, teacher notes.
No.
That's it. There's nothing else. I mean, yeah, really, it is. I mean, again, you think of, when we think of, again, all these facts always remind us of 1,500 years, 40-plus authors, 3 different languages, all this. And, it, you know, could somebody just make this up and it all come together? No. I mean, it has to be from God. And just the story, I mean, there's some creative writers out there, believe me. You know, there's some people who are very creative, and they can craft a story. But even if they could say, just sit down and write this book, which we know that's not how it happened. But, you know, would anybody think of this? Like, this is how it's gonna go down. You know, God's gonna come to earth, you know, as a baby. What? Okay, his dad's gonna be a carpenter. What? You know, I mean, just everything. Is so, and theologians call this in the Bible the great reversal. And of course, the cross is the greatest of the great reversal, because what seems like defeat, shame, what does Jesus say? How has God brought glory in the cross? In the cross. And as Christians, like, oh, yeah, that's right, you know. But I mean, you know, think of something, the most, like, kind of horrific thing you could think of in our society and say, well, God's brought glory that way. They go, what? You know? But this God works in the reverse way. So, I mean, there's no way someone would think of all of these things that are there. I mean, it's too incredible. Okay? And of course, this is the fulfillment. And unfortunately, the sad thing is, most Jewish people don't recognize this. Some do, but most don't, do they? And that's where we still have work cut out for us, you know, preaching the gospel. Because it, you know, it's almost, but I know one of my friends at Trinity, you know, and his family had some Jewish members, and a couple of them became Christians. And he said they like to call themselves the completed Jews, you know, because it was almost like they had all these pieces to the puzzle. And then when they finally believed, you know, Jesus was the Messiah, just kind of like we're learning here. I mean, think of as Protestants or American Christians, what we know, but think if you're a Jew and you're steeped in all this Old Testament. I mean, it really is like once that puzzle piece comes in, you're like, whoa, all of this was pointing to this. You know, so there have been those few who have recognized that. But it, like he said here, it's really, you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. I mean, any kind of attempt to pit, you know, Christians against Jews or whatever, it's like, you know, Jesus and almost all of the early followers were Jews. You know, I think I might have told you this before. The same guy, Ron, he says, you know, if he's in the Gideons and somebody says, "Well, I don't want a New Testament, I'm Bible," and he's, "I'm a Jew, I'm Jewish," he says, "Well, here, it's a book written by Jews. Read it." You know, because almost all of the New Testament is written by Jews. Probably Luke and Mark were likely Gentiles, but I mean, everything else I think is written by Jews. You know, so here's a book by Jews. Read it. You know, so you know.
And they were they were inspired by a Jewish Holy Spirit.
Yeah, there you go. Yes. Does he speak Hebrew or German? I don't know. What is it? I think he speaks all the languages, right? With Pentecost, right? So, all right. Do you think? Okay. Well, we're gonna get close here. Do you think the critic who claims Jesus doesn't exist, going back to that quote, so let's just put the mask on Jesus, well, he doesn't even exist, we don't have to consider his claims, you know, whatever, is actually a biblical scholar? No. this is a quote here. This is kind of interesting. I'll read this because y'all been reading a lot today since we've got a small group. This is from a guy named Bart Ehrman. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of him before. He is pretty well known. He's written, you know, several books. He's a scholar, but he kind of writes some stuff for like general consumption too, not just like for, you know, in the academic journals. I believe he is at Wake Forest, or he was, or one of the North Carolina universities. But his story is that it's a sad story. He was raised as a Christian, and then through his studies and everything, decided that, you know, he didn't want to be a Christian anymore, that the Bible wasn't all true. So it's very sad, you know, so pray for Dr. Ehrman here. He's a very smart man. He seems like a nice man, but he is greatly, you know, deceived, unfortunately. But this is what he writes. So again, when I read you this, this is written by a scholar who is not a Christian. In fact, he does not really believe in God at all. Okay, and he writes this. I should say at the outset, none of this skeptical literature is written by scholars trained in New Testament or early Christian studies, teaching at the major or even the minor accredited theological seminaries, divinity schools, universities, or colleges of North America or Europe or anywhere else in the world. Of the thousands of scholars of early Christianity who do teach at such schools, none of them, to my knowledge, has any doubts that Jesus existed. But a whole body of literature out there, some of it highly intelligent and well-informed, makes this case. So here you have where you bring in somebody like this is called a hostile witness. You know, a hostile witness is very beneficial because if someone has no motivation to help you, or if even have a motivation to go against you, but they still support what you're saying, that's credible. It's like Josephus, the Roman historian. He didn't really have any love for the Jews. Okay, he's a Roman, but many of the things that he writes, you know, are reflected in the, or he reflects many things in the Bible. Okay, so this Bart Ehrman fellow, you can say, well, I mean, you know, if he's doesn't even believe in God, it would be to his advantage to say, oh yeah, this Jesus guy never lived. But that's not what he's saying, is he? He's saying that basically all of the scholars that he's aware of, and he, you know, this is his field, none of them make this claim that he didn't exist. Okay, So he says that pretty much sums it up. So anytime, you know, that may be something to pull out if anybody, I don't know if you ever hear this from anybody anymore, but if you do, it's like, well, you know, what about this? So it's not really good scholarship. Now, establishing Jesus was real, then it's a whole other thing we have to go to what he said was true, right? It's just like with so that's helpful, but it doesn't get us all the way, does it? It's the same thing with the Bible. I mean, I think we can make a very good historical case that the Bible is the most reliable text of any type from the ancient world. But does that in itself make it God's word at all true? No. Okay, but that gets us a start there, but then the Holy Spirit, you know, works and we can bring in these other things too. Okay? So but pretty much almost all scholarship today is saying, you know, Jesus was real, a person at least. But of course we know he's much more than that. Number nine, this is in every confirmation class I teach of every level. The formula of Jesus is what percent God?
100%.
100%? And then what's the next?
100% man.
100% man too. How's that possible? Because he's God, right? we it's this is one of those we cannot use logic or reason as several things to explain that. Okay? So how can you have 100% of both at the same time? Well, because this is what the scripture teaches. It's not a 50-50 mix.
What about the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit. Well, he's 100%. Well, Jesus is the only member of the Trinity that is man. Yeah, so the Holy Spirit and Father, only 100% God. Now, you do have the Holy Spirit, descending as a dove or in fire, but I don't, you know, they may be getting into some kind of deep theological things there, but I don't know if that means, like, if you go up to heaven and you see the Holy Spirit, he's always flying around like a dove. I don't know. Or did he was just in that form at that time? Or does he always look like fire? Maybe. I don't know. I haven't studied it that deeply. But Jesus would be the only one that is God and man. Good question. All right. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say that.
No, we're out of time, but we're almost done.
God says, I am your righteousness.
Yeah.
Okay. If he doesn't come down as man, if he comes down as a spirit, who's going to see him?
Right, right. God is spirit.
So he comes God down is spirit. As a man to show us that that's him.
Right. And that's, here's where I got to get one more rabbit trail in, right? We've done pretty good tonight. But that's like, you know, I'm not saying it's heretical and they need to be turned into Taliban and destroy all these religious images. But, you know, I've never been a big fan of these, like, paintings or depictions of the God the Father, like an old man, because... I mean, the Bible says God is spirit, you know. I mean, now Jesus, and again, some like strict Calvinists would say, no, we can't even have pictures of Jesus, you know. But, I mean, we don't know exactly what he looked like, but Jesus was a man, too. Is a man, true man and true God. Okay, but the Father, I mean, you know, like you said, he doesn't have flesh and blood. He's spirit. So I'm not a big fan of the, you know, if I remember searching for bulletin cover and it's got, you know, this old guy got a God with a beard and stand up there, it's like, no, we're not going to use that. Okay, I'll use pictures of Jesus, but not the Father, because this is, you know, he's spirit. So, all right. Last couple things here. I know I've said this probably a dozen times over the years. Why does this matter? Why do we need to believe this? It's not ideophora. It's essential Orthodox theology.
The way I say it is God took away the sins of the world, and therefore he had to be both God and man at the same time.
If he's not completely God or completely man, what we talk about all the time, what we've been talking about here, it couldn't happen. Because, you know, he's got to be fully God to be perfect, right? To die for this, you know, die or to rise again. But then he's got to be man to have flesh and blood and die, right? So we can see him, and there's blood and there's flesh, right? So, and, you know, to fulfill the law, he walked for 30 plus years and he fulfilled the law perfectly. Okay, so he's got to be God and man. You mess around with that, you're in trouble. Okay, last question. I know we're just a couple minutes over, but man. We were turbo speed tonight. This lesson wasn't as long as the last one. We finished 4 and we're going to do all of 5, which will be a great stopping point, because you notice in the book, this is kind of a good break here since we won't meet next week. Now we're going to start going through some of the more specific things. So we've kind of, he's told us what all this is about. We've got our theological words. We've got the big overview of the Bible. Now we're going to start going through some of these things, like the next one is on the ark. You know, how does the ark, Noah's ark, point us to Jesus? Okay, so now we're going to start digging into some of these specific things. So this is actually a very good spot to stop. The last question, though, maybe one we don't think about a lot, but I think this matches up with what's in our catechism, if I'm remembering this question in the catechism explanation. What about the devils? What about the demons? Can they be forgiven? Can they be? We would say no. Do we see any examples in the Bible where they, once they've jumped ship, for lack of better words, they can change their mind? No. Why would we say no? Did they have a representative that died for them? No. They did not. They're not human beings. But
they didn't repent either.
They didn't repent either. But the reason is, like, most theologians say, well, they really can't. There's, like, you can't turn them good, you know? Right. Because they did, you know, Jesus died for the sins of human beings, mankind, not for the spiritual beings. Okay? And the same thing is, like, in animals. I mean, you know, do our dogs and cats have to be saved? You know, fill out a little card, baptize them, you know, put them through catechism? No. Okay, you know, so it's not about human beings, okay? All right. Any other questions?
I have a rabbit trail.
Okay. I said one more rabbit trail. No, go ahead.
You know, it's amazing to me, and I'm sure there may have been examples of it, or maybe there were. I don't know. But here we have the Passover. Anybody could have done what Jesus did for 1,000 years. Nobody did it. Mm-hmm. Isn't that strange? Mm-hmm. Nobody ever figured out how to connect saving the world from their sins to that Passover. Mm-hmm. Anybody could have done it.
Yeah. And I think he said in the book, this was 1,500 years, that this 15 centuries they were observing this Passover. So Isaiah's prophecy would have been about the middle of that. Yeah. So all of this is, so I think this will be interesting now as we go on and we see, you know, kind of drill down into some more of these specific things now that we've got kind of the overview of everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us here this evening to study your word. I thank you that you have died for us, Lord, and we just, we're so grateful, so awed by your awesome grace and your power that you have come and you have delivered this forgiveness of sins. And may we go forth this week and return Sunday, but not for Wednesday for 2 more weeks, but that we would hide the scripture in our hearts, that we would continue to study and learn of you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go in peace, serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.